'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. We're going to start with a chorus on that.
Thank you, Carol and Beth and Andrew. Wonderful worship. Thank you. Well, continued good morning to everybody. And four household items, I think, today. Number one, it's Communion Sunday, so even now we want to start preparing our hearts. Number two, by the way, that might be one of our cars. Okay, thank you. Number two, midweek Bible study continues this Wednesday, 6 o'clock. This time we are back into Design for Discipleship, the Spirit-Filled Christian. Number three, a women's study. Carol, please confirm with a wave. It begins tomorrow at your home, 6:30. Carol, who led us in worship today. And number four, and significant of all is Brother Matthew Carker is back with us, and he's going to be bringing the word from the book of James today, and that would be it. Let's pray together. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Father, we trust your word as spoken through David in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew. I'm sorry, communion.
Yes. Okay, good morning. I'm assuming this is on, good to go. One last announcement that Beth had brought to my attention this morning. Come April, we're going to lose a few more helpers in the nursery. So we need nursery volunteers. So please see Beth. She's in the back. She was singing this morning. Okay. Today is Communion Sunday, and we have the elements in the pews. I suggest maybe getting a little head start. Again, those things are kind of challenging, peeling them back if you'd like to do so. Also, if anybody needs any gluten-free crackers, please see, raise your hand and Bill will meet you, and he will give you the communion element for the gluten-free part. Okay, let's just have a very quick word of prayer as we transition into communion. Father, Lord, we come before you to obey you this morning, Lord. We ask your blessing upon communion. I pray, Father, that we keep vain repetition, the practice of communion, the vain repetition and religiosity far from us this morning, Lord, as we consider communion. In Christ's name, amen. This week, or this month, it's been a month already, preparing for communion, rehearsing the scriptures and praying over things. I think about things a lot. I have a lot of time to think during the week. And on Sundays, my wife and I, usually after we wrap up here, we have lunch and we take a nap and we try to watch a documentary or a series. So we started watching a series. It's a BBC production. It's called Foil's War. So far, so good. And this one episode struck me. And it really ministered to me, and I hope this ministers to you. It's a story. It's set in World War II in England before the United States is involved in the war actively. And two students are at Oxford, so they're very smart. Two young men, they're at Oxford. They become friends. One invents an invention that really exists. It's a synchromeshed transmission. We use them all today. It revolutionized the automobile industry. And they became friends. And so you have a British student and an American student. The American student said, hey, listen, I'm going to get all this technology. I'm going to go back to the United States. I'm going to get patents. I'm going to get funding. We're going to make this thing work. We're going to become rich. We're going to revitalize the automobile industry. Okay, great. Scene closes. 20 years later, two things have become aware. The American never came back. He stole the invention. He became very wealthy. He became very powerful, not only in his industry, but with nations. When you become very powerful and you have such an invention like that, you, by nature, you're an influencer, we call it today. So he had much influence, much power. That's one thing that unfolded. And the other thing that unfolded was the British guy. It devastated him. Became an alcoholic. He did marry. He had a son. He did odd jobs. He never went any further with his inventing, and he kept a little trinket. So it's 20 years later, and they did have a son. The son's 20 years old-ish, and he says, Dad, I want to go to university. I don't want to do what you do. You've wasted your life. I don't want to tinker in that shop. I don't want to do odd jobs. I want to go to university. And you know this guy, he doesn't have the money. He says, I don't have the money. And you start to identify with this guy right away. This poor guy was ripped off, doesn't have money to send his son to school. And the son is just laying it on him, the guilt trip. So he's devastated. He leaves the home. He finds out that his old friend from 20 years ago was coming to England, again, as a powerful, rich person, to work with the British government to bring ammunition, bullets, tanks, food supply, and they haven't seen each other in 20 years. So he says, I'm going to go see him. So he goes to see him at the meeting, much like James, you know, in the book of James, where there's all these rich, wealthy people, and here comes this poor man. He knocks at the door. They wouldn't let him in. He said, he'll see me. So he sees him. Turns out they meet at the beach later after this very important meeting. And he says, listen, you owe me. You have all the money. You took everything from me. I'm not asking anything for myself. I'm asking for my son. Send my son to school. You owe me that much. And in his brokenness and his shame of being an alcoholic and loss, he humbled himself and he went to his enemy and said, look, I'm asking for something for my son. The American, he just would not relent. He said, you're a loser. That was mine. Even one-on-one on a lonely beach at night, he could not admit his sin. He could not admit what he had done, and he just berated him. So you identify more and more with this poor British man who's just asking for his son. Son, tensions are rising. So he's broken. He pulls out a gun. He goes to shoot the American. And if you're like me, if there's any part of you in me, what could you be thinking? Not biblically, but just humanly. Shoot him. He deserves it. Not only shoot him, if he dies, he dies. Not only that, it gets worse in our humanness. No jail time. That doesn't warrant any jail time. Shoot him, let him die. If he dies, and you're scot-free. Well, he doesn't shoot him. He couldn't shoot him. So things get worse. He's on the beach. He drops the gun. The American picks up the gun, shoots, and kills the British guy. Oh, my heart's going out to this poor guy. He's lost everything. He's lost everything. So here's where Foyle comes in. He's a detective. There's a murder. The rest of this portion, he's going through all the motions on how he is going to get information, evidence, putting everything together, witnesses, all this stuff. And he finally gets enough to get this rich American man who's in Europe doing a good thing, doing a very good thing. So the American's about ready to go home. They had their meeting. Detective Foyle shows up onto the tarmac, and the American is just proud. I mean, he's marching out there with his entourage. He doesn't even carry his own luggage. He does nothing. And he has this smug, ugly look, and you are just like, this is horrible. You're identifying so much with this man, and this proud, rich person is getting away with it. Not just rich, but criminal. It's not solely a wealthy thing. It's an abuse of power. So he has all this evidence. He rolls out to the tarmac. He goes to arrest the rich American. Can't touch him. The British government and the American government says he is immune to prosecution. You cannot do this. And Foyle's devastated. You're devastated. This is a story that just doesn't get better. So he says to the authorities, can I please just have 5 minutes to talk to this rich American? And they said, sure, go ahead. So he goes out further onto the tarmac, and he speaks to this rich American. He says, listen, one day this war is going to end, and I'm going to find you, and I'm going to prosecute you, and you are going to go to jail. This is not over with. All wars come to an end. And you see that the wealthy American's countenance changed just a little bit until he turns to get onto the plane. And it ends. And I am, you know, I'm furious. I'm sad. You can identify with this person so much. You're just like, oh, this is horrible. So I was disappointed when he didn't pull the trigger. I'm like, oh, I thought, aha, he's going to get his justice. And then I started to think, this guy's going to live the rest of his life looking over his shoulder, waiting for Foyle to come. And that was a little bit, I was like, aha. And I was, you know, just something to get back, something to have a little sense of justice. I get up, I go to pour my coffee, and I realized the whole time I was identifying with the wrong person. I am that rich American. In the court of heaven, I am that guilty. I am that guilty to not confess my sin. I am that guilty to not admit when I'm wrong. And what has happened? I've been identifying with the wrong person. I'm that American. And here's what I was thinking about communion. So are you. We are all guilty. We are all guilty before the court of heaven. So what's going to keep us from looking over our shoulder, taken the legitimate guilt and weight of our sin. The substitutionary death of Christ. That's what we are reflecting on today. Everything that we rationalize that we may do that is good. Hey, listen, food supply, munitions, I'm doing a good work. Listen, temporal, it has nothing to do with the forgiveness that we need in Christ. We are all that guilty, 100% guilty. So as we consider today the right, what we need to do and to obey a remembrance is to remember. Two scripture verses came to mind. To remember who we were and to remember who we are. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Listen, that's not only a question, that's a statement of fact. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, heterosexual sin, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 2:4-8. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, the American who would not admit his guilt, who committed horrendous crimes, who did awful things no matter how much he tried to dress up ourselves, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show not measurable riches, but immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what we need to bring into remembrance today. Not just a simple act. Listen, if we let religiousness and vain repetition come in, that's just a cracker and a juice. So we are called to remember, and we're called to remember in a certain manner. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number of you sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to take a moment of silence. We're going to judge ourselves. We are going to realize that we are that guilty American. We are not the victimized British man. And we're going to realize that's what we used to be. And we're going to rejoice that just like that rich man, he needed an act outside himself to declare him righteous. We have already have that, those who believe in Christ. We don't have to look over our shoulders. We don't have to worry, even though we are truly guilty, and now we're truly righteous. But let's do it in a worthy manner. So just seek the Lord, allow him to minister to you on how he's working actively now in your sin, in your condition where you're at. I'm going to read some things, consider them, and then we'll continue. Speaking against one another. Neglecting to be filled with the Holy Spirit as evidenced in our speech, our attitude, and our relationships. Not rejoicing at all times. Having an inconsistent prayer life. Not regarding other Christians as more important than myself and not looking out for their interests. Committed to satisfying my own desires ahead of God's desires. Leading by lording. Befriending the world's values and making myself an enemy of God. Seeking independence from authority. Misplacing priorities. Living bitter, jealous, and unforgiving lives because of the wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic. Dissatisfied with the sufficiency of Scripture. Neglecting to fellowship for the purpose that God commands. Entertaining the lusts of my heart. More concerned with my reputation than God's reputation or that of his church. Not trusting God to avenge wrongs done to me. ingratitude, fearing men more than God, unable to bless those who do real or perceived wrongs against me, failure to abide in Christ. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake of the bread that represents the Lord's suffering of his body. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's participate of the juice that represents Christ's blood. Father, once again, we are drawn to you, Lord, and we have every blessing not to recoil from you, no matter where we find ourselves this morning, Lord. We thank you for the grace. We thank you for the sobriety. We thank you for the joy. While we were that rich American, Lord, according to the story, Lord, we thank you that we have been forgiven. We thank you that we are permanently yours, Lord. You're committed to us, and that you do this, Father, because we do forget. We do forget who we were, who we used to be, and by default, we forget who we are. So we thank you for the opportunity to obey you this morning, Lord. We thank you for the forgiveness and the highly exalted position you've given us in Christ. And we're just so grateful, Lord. We ask your blessing upon Matt this morning as he preaches and teaches us, Father, that we may, through communion, be ready to receive what you have for us with a clean conscience. Again, not in the spirit of timidity or recoiling, Lord, but with an attitude of attentiveness, a heart of worship to listen to what you have to say, no matter how it cuts us. It may cut us, it may encourage us, Lord, but because of your death, because of our forgiveness, that's what you have for us, Lord, and we're grateful to be a part of that. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning. It's exciting to be back with you guys this morning as we continue to go through the book of James. Let me just start off with just a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the grace that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would move among us as we hear your word, that we would be attentive to receive your word, that we would hear the word of Christ, and God, that you would allow us to respond in the way that you are speaking to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm thinking this morning of an old children's idiom that used to be very popular, and I'm sure probably most of you probably know what it is. As a kid, you may have heard it said on the playground, or maybe by your siblings at home, or maybe you've actually even used these words before yourself. So if you think you might know what I'm talking about, I want you to finish the phrase for me. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but... That's right. Words can never hurt me. How many of you have all heard that before? Yes. Now, this may have been a mantra for you growing up, but the older that we get and the more experiences that we have in a fallen world, I mean, we can see that this statement is actually pretty false. Because as I've come to find out, as I'm sure many of you have as well, words actually do hurt. They sting and they cut. And I'm sure all of us in this room could testify to being on the receiving end of someone's malicious words. And even more disturbing than that, if we're truly honest with ourselves, we have all spoken our own fair share of our own cutting and destructive words to others as well. Words are powerful, and they can cut, and they can wound. But on the other hand of that, words have power for good, don't they? I mean, it was by the word of God that all things were created. Words can encourage, and they can edify. They can bring comfort to a hurting soul. They can create an atmosphere of safety. They can heal and calm and put a smile on someone's face. They can make someone laugh. They can influence. They can inspire. They can give hope to people. Your words have the power to alter someone's life, for better or for worse. That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? Proverbs 18:21 says it this way. It says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. So the question on the table for us this morning is, how are you and I using our words? And I'm sure we'd all want to be the type of people that use our words for life and not for death, right? I mean, all of us would probably want that, I'm sure. But we also know that it's not that easy. Is it? How many times have we said something even without even thinking about what we're about to say, and all of a sudden we say it, and then we think, gosh, why did I just say that? Which raises another question for us this morning. Why? Why do we struggle so much with our words? Why is it so hard for us to control and govern what we say? And how can we cultivate a tongue that builds up the body of Christ to the glory of God rather than tearing each other apart? Our text this morning out of James chapter 3 will help us answer these questions by recognizing the dangerous effects of the tongue and how we can control it for good rather than evil. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to turn to James chapter 3. And follow along with me as we work through the outline that you received when you walked in this morning. James chapter 3. And although James talks about our speech in every single chapter of the book of James, we come to chapter 3 this morning as the largest section of the book that James deals specifically with the tongue. And if you remember back to chapter 1, verse 26... James said, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue and deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So, just as Pastor Wes preached last week, that faith without works is dead, so too James is showing us here that a true living faith will show itself in our ability to control our tongue. And so James starts off here in chapter 3 with a warning to those who aspire to teach. He says here in verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. And before I dive into all this, I just want you all to know how incredibly humbling it has been this week to study a passage on the tongue in preparation to preach it with my tongue to you this morning. I have been keenly aware of my own shortcomings by meditating on these verses and also aware of the particular burden and responsibility it is as a teacher and preacher to rightly divide the word of truth. And so as I'm preaching this morning to you, I am also and have been preaching to myself as well. But if we go back to verse 1, he says, not many of you should become teachers. And many in those days were unable to read, and they sought out this teaching role because it had a high prestige. It had a high calling, just like it does today. And so James was warning those who eagerly sought the teaching role who may have been morally or intellectually unfit and tempted by the prestige of high honor that came with teaching the word of God. And so James is not necessarily discouraging anyone to become teachers, but he is warning not to be so quick to teach, because those who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. And why are those who teach to be judged with a greater strictness? Why is that the case? Well, because their whole entire ministry is based on proclamation of God's word. They're communicators. They're speaking constantly, which means there's a lot of tongue flapping going on. Which means one thing, there's a greater risk of sin and a greater potential of leading someone astray. And so James acknowledges that in verse 2. He says, we all stumble in many ways. He says, we all, not just specifically talking about teachers, but more generally, all believers. I mean, we all stumble in many ways with our speech. Did you know that the average person speaks 16,000 words a day? I read that this week, and I was like, wow, 16,000 words a day. That's a lot of opportunities to sin with our words, isn't it? Proverbs 10, verse 19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. And yeah, that's right. James goes on to say in verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in speech, he is a perfect man. Pointing us back to the language that he used in chapter 1, verse 4, meaning that he is complete, that he is lacking in nothing. That he's perfectly whole. And James goes on to say, also able to bridle his whole body. I read this week that the average human tongue only weighs 2 ounces. And so James is saying that this little tiny member that we have in our body has great power and great influence. So much power, in fact, that it can direct our whole course of life, either for good or for evil. Now, if you look at verse 3, you can see that James is a great teacher and pastor because he begins to use imagery and illustrations that would be widely known to the community to make his point here about the tongue's size. And he first uses an illustration of a horse. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Now, I've never ridden a horse before and don't really have the desire to do so either. I mean, one wrong tug or one wrong kick and it's like, you're done. I mean, you're just flying off into the sunset, never to be seen again. And if you've all watched the Kentucky Derby before, I'm sure that you can see how fast and how powerful these horses really are. But isn't it amazing that just a little 100 to 120 pound person can control a 1,000 pound horse with just a small little tiny bit in the horse's mouth? Without that bit in their mouth, good luck. But because that little piece of metal is in there, they can direct that horse wherever they wish. And James goes on to say in verse 4, something similar about ships. He says, consider the ships also. Although they are large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the pilot directs. So, very similar point here. Without that small little rudder, you're toast, out in the middle of the ocean. But with that rudder, the pilot can direct and guide a massive ship, even in the worst of storms. And so in verse 5, James summarizes his point that he's trying to make. And he says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Oh, what great power we have in this small little tongue of ours. Power to direct our life, power to influence and to bring good, but also power to destroy. And this is what James illustrates next, the tongue's destructiveness. Let's pick it back up at the end of verse 5. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. In the original language in verse 5, it says, behold. And James is wanting to emphasize the importance of what he's about to say. He's saying, behold, my brothers, pay attention to what I'm about to say here. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And this tongue is a fire. It's placed among our members as a world of iniquity. Just like a fire raging out of control, our words can have this great destructive potential. And we see this all the time in our relationships, don't we? I mean, we see it in how we react to our annoying family members. We see it in the angry and judgmental words we use in arguments with our spouses. We see its toxic nature in our society, on the news, in our political system. We see it in our harsh words we speak to our kids. Allow me just to share a confession that I have to make this week in regards to this. I was up in my office earlier this week studying this passage, and after a while, I come home, and within minutes, find myself frustrated with my oldest son for putting his toy out in the hallway where it obviously does not belong. And come to find out, he was just obeying what his mother just told him to do minutes before. And I was just instantly convicted about the harshness that I expressed to him in those moments. And so, while we were all gathered at the dinner table, I confessed to him that my harsh tone with him earlier was not appropriate and that it was wrong. And I asked him for forgiveness. And so I was just thinking to myself, one, well, that's pretty humbling. I mean, I was just up in my office studying a passage about the tongue. And then minutes later, I'm harsh with my own son. And secondly, I was like, wow, it can happen that fast. And I'm thankful he forgave me, but harsh words like that to your kids can make a lasting impact. So James says in verse 6, the tongue stains the whole body and can destroy or set on fire, he says, the entire course of one's life. And notice where this destructive potential comes from at the end of verse 6. James says, it comes from hell itself, which is the word in Greek called, it's Gehenna in Greek, which is a word referenced in the Bible as a place outside of Jerusalem where trash was constantly being burned and where pagan child sacrifices were held in the Old Testament. It's a vivid picture word picture of the wicked words that come out of our mouth, having the stench of death, corrupting our entire bodies, and being ignited by the flames of hell itself. And as if it couldn't get any worse, our tongues are not only a small member that can boast great things, that can cause hellish destruction, but James says next that it's untamable in its nature. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. James says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." James points us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God gave mankind the mandate to subdue and to rule the created order. In that verse, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." My wife and I, we love going to zoos. We love to visit zoos. And this past summer, we visited the Denver Zoo when we visited her sister and my brother-in-law. And one of the exhibits that we loved the most was the elephant show that they had. And one of these, this exhibit, these two elephants would kind of walk out into this this little island, and there is water that was surrounded by, and then there is two trainers that would walk on the other side of the water, and before you know it, the trainers just started doing a bunch of just hand motions. And these elephants started to obey the hand motions that they didn't even touch the elephants whatsoever. One of the ladies put her arm out like this, and all of a sudden, one of the elephants just starts spinning around in a circle. The other lady started tapping her shoulder like this, and then the other elephant sat down with one of his legs up in the air and his trunk like sticking way up in the air. And it's like, the more and more they started just doing all these different hand motions, these elephants started to obey and doing all sorts of kind of tricks. And we had Everett with us, and he's just standing there like, with his mouth open, like completely in awe of what he's seeing. And this is what James is saying. He said, human beings can tame some of the biggest animals of the animal world, but no man, he says, in contrast, can tame the tongue. It's unruly. He calls it a restless evil, which can be translated as unstable, referring back to chapter 1, verse 8, where he described the double-minded person who is unstable in all their ways. Likewise, James is saying that the tongue also shows itself to be unstable and restless when unbridled and uncontrolled. And he's specifically referring to how inconsistent the tongue is. Look how James continues to describe this inconsistency in verses 9 through 12. He says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." All of what James has had to say about the tongue so far really culminates right here in these three verses. And he's hitting on not just the inconsistency of our words, but he's hitting on the inconsistency of our faith. People who are double-minded and double-tongued, and those whose faith lack the works that accompany its true saving nature. And so he's describing a scenario here, where people are coming into the Sunday gathering, they're worshiping and singing praises to God and blessing him with their words, and then turning around and using their tongues to curse and judge some of the same brothers and sisters they're in worship with. Oh, brothers and sisters, may this not be so among us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 is clear as day. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And what is cursing our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why is that so particularly evil? James says that they are human beings made in the likeness of God. They are fellow bearers of the image of God, which simply means this. Our cursing and insulting and judging of others is really just a reflection of us cursing and insulting and judging God himself. And I know that stings, because I've had to wrestle with that this week as well. But like a hammer driving in a nail, James is pointedly driving home his main admonition here, hitting us where it counts the most. And that's the matter of our hearts. Look what he says in verses 11 through 12 again. He says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? What James is saying here is he's using rhetorical questions, pointing us to the fact that having a pure heart and an impure double tongue is incompatible with one another. They don't add up. For the idea that fresh water will produce fresh water one day, a freshwater spring will produce fresh water one day and then salt water the next day is inconceivable. It's impossible. Likewise, for a plant to produce anything other than the fruit of its kind is impossible. And we all know that apples don't grow on pear trees, right? Or oranges don't grow on coconut trees. And so what is this mind-blowing science lesson that James is teaching us here? What does that mean for us this morning? It means that we all suffer from a disease of the heart. And that is sin. Our biggest problem with our tongues comes from within. Listen to how Jesus said it in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. He said, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Where then do the evil, immoral, deceitful, and slanderous and prideful words come from? They come from the pit of the corrupted heart. Why do you struggle so much with your words and controlling them? Because they are springing up from its source, from the core of who you are. See, your words are like a barometer, a window that's revealing the depths of your own soul. So what's the message your words are revealing to you this morning? What's the sermon that your words are preaching to yourself? In some of the most sobering words that Jesus had to say, he said this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. He said, by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. By your words. See, the tongue exposes the secrets of our hearts. Harsh words bitter words, judgmental words, hateful, angry, and lying words, cold words, they all expose the condition of our heart. In other words, your mouth will expose the genuineness of your faith. So let me ask you, on the day of judgment, will your words testify that your heart has been truly changed, and consequently testify that you truly have been justified? Or will your words prove that there has been no inner transformative work at all, and you will be condemned into everlasting torment? The difference between the two is not just trying harder to perfect our words and to perfect our speech. The difference between the two is, are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? And this is where I want to encourage you this morning, because if your heart needs changed, there is abundance of grace for you in Christ. Because this Jesus is the one that God has sent as a provision for the imperfect words of sinful people. He himself is the life-giving word, the word made flesh, who came and dwelt among us and spoke words of truth. This is the Jesus who is the fulfillment of all of God's spoken promises, who is born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who had broken his law, that have sinned against him in word and indeed. And those sinful and wicked words and all of their consequences were imputed on him when he went to the cross. And as he was on the cross, he hung there as an innocent man, bearing the wrath of God on sin that you and I deserved. And with his final breaths, he uttered some of his last words, words that changed everything. It is finished. By his death, the record of debt that stood against sinful man was canceled. The sins of his people paid for. And if the testimony of your own tongue has proved to be sinful this morning, be encouraged to know that God's grace is bigger and more expansive than the worst unbridled tongue offender. Because he died for the liar, the scoffer, the mocker, the arrogant boaster, the gossiper, the manipulator, the slanderer, and yes, even the angry abuser. He died for those who were habitually cold with their words, who were harsh with their words, for those who speak hateful and sinful words. Christ came not to call the righteous, but to sinners to repentance. So if you are a great sinner here this morning, you can be saved by his grace, because he came to die for people just like you. And the scriptures testify that after 3 days in the grave, God raised him up for our justification and promised to all of those who turn from their sin and believe in his name that they would be saved. And that the gift of Holy Spirit would be given to them, who would change their hearts and enable them to actually obey his commands. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Can you confess that this morning? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, has died for me? The resurrected Christ, the Word made flesh, is the only solution for your word problem. His grace is the remedy to your wicked heart. And so those here this morning that may still be investigating Christianity, and maybe you're still an unbeliever, let me ask you, what more do you need? What is better news to hear than Christ dying for the ungodly? What can be more beautiful, more compelling, more satisfying than Jesus Christ? There is nothing. There is nothing this world can give you that you won't have immeasurably more in Christ. There's an abundance of grace for you in Him. And so I call on you to believe in Him this morning, to repent and to believe the gospel. And for those of us here this morning that have believed in Christ for salvation, I'm encouraging you to hear this gospel message afresh for your own soul. Yes, this message of good news is not just for those that are lost, but it's for Christians too. And oh, how desperately do we need to hear it? How desperately we need to be reminded of it. Brothers and sisters, let us never think that we ever graduate from the gospel. Let us never get to a place where this great gospel message becomes old news to us, or boring news, or unexciting news, or I've already heard this message 1,000 times news. We are still in desperate need of God's grace, aren't we? But I want to encourage you, we're fighting this fight from a different vantage point. The victory has already been won in Christ, and if you are in Him this morning, you are riding His coattails all the way to the end. Does that mean that we'll never sin again? No. You know that's not true. We all stumble in many ways, James says. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says that if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He Himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He began a good work in you, and He will complete it until the end. And because you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit inside of you, you now have the power and the ability to say no to sinful speech, to say no to that hurtful comeback, to say no to the slander, to say no to that stinging jab that you so desperately want to say sometimes. And you have the power to forgive and to give forgiveness. And so how can we, as a church, continue to press forward in harvesting a righteous, life-giving tongue? I'm sure there's many more ways and many more profound ways probably than the three that I listed in your outlines, but I'm praying that these three would be helpful to you. Number one, start by submitting your words to the Holy Spirit's control. Psalm 141, verse 3 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." What a great prayer to adopt, isn't it? And I want to encourage us this morning to start praying that prayer before you start your day tomorrow. Pray this prayer the next time you feel tensions rising and emotions flaring over a disagreement with another person. Pray this prayer when you're aggravated with your kids or when you're waiting in line at the DMV or at the post office, which can be just as bad sometimes. Next time that you're in traffic, pray this prayer when you're on your way home to your wife and kids from a long day at work and all you want to do is just relax. Pray and ask God, as I did this week, to not say anything that will harm others, that might hurt my spouse or my kids, or criticize others, but rather that God would use my tongue and my words to be words that bring life and encouragement to people's lives. Secondly, we must listen to the word of Christ. James told us in chapter 1, verse 13, that we must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And if we want to be helped in bridling our own tongues, we need to be constantly listening to the word of Christ. Therefore, we must be men and women of the Word of God. We need to not just be good Bible readers, but we need to be willing to sit and to meditate on His Word and let it nourish us and seep into our hearts. Let it correct us and instruct us and reprove us. As Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, we must let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. It's really easy to take a spiritual inventory of the use of your tongue and leave that examination completely discouraged. But I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, the more that you sit at the shepherd's feet and listen to his words and let them soak into your mind and your heart, the more you will be transformed into his likeness. The Word of God is the divinely ordained medicine for your soul, and it is sufficient for life and godliness. But we must not make our Bible reading a mere academic exercise. We must read our Bibles with a Christ-centered lens, always looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So take time this week to meditate on the glory of Christ. Let it produce in you awe and wonder. Glory in the realization that he has purchased you with his own blood and you are his forever. Be amazed at his abundant grace towards you, even when you sin. And let those truths renew your minds and hearts so that the only possible words that can come from your mouth are praise and thanksgiving for what he has done. Lastly, let us use our tongue as a life-giving ambassador for God. And we can do this first within the community of faith, of the community of believers. Remember the context of the book of James. He's speaking primarily to believers within local congregations. And these believers had big problems with anger and selfishness, as we'll see in chapter 4. They were fighting and speaking evil towards one another inside the body of Christ. And so let's learn from them. And work hard, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I want to be clear. I don't think that this church resembles the congregations that James is primarily speaking to. This church has been nothing but edifying and kind-hearted and welcoming to me and my family and to anyone who has come here from Nets. And I greatly appreciate that. I'm both grateful and encouraged by your love and your apparent love for one another. That still doesn't mean that we can't learn something, that we still can't grow and excel still more, right? So what can we do as a church to continue to excel in using our tongue to glorify God? Four simple words: accept, appreciate, and think team. Accept, appreciate, and think team. How many of our conflicts with one another that can lead to hurtful and regretful words stem from a lack of acceptance? I'd argue most of them. But when we truly accept one another, we work hard to understand each other. We give one another the benefit of the doubt. We remind ourselves that we are both sinners, and we are intentional in modeling that first. And then when we accept one another, that leads to appreciating our own differences. And this is where tensions can really flare sometimes within relationships, and sometimes relationships can break because of this. Because everything might be seeming to go well with you and another brother and sister in Christ until someone gets challenged or someone gets rubbed the wrong way or feels offended or hurt by something that someone said. And the temptation that we all have in those moments is to either retaliate, to shut down, or just to walk away and leave the situation. And all of which hurt the body of Christ. So when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're not talking about primary issues, we must allow room for our differences. Now, are we going to be perfect in doing this? No, of course not. As we all know, relationships are hard, aren't they? And you and I will blow it at times, probably many times. But in those moments, we can come to God for forgiveness, and we can forgive one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. If we want to continue to build a gospel community and create a culture of acceptance, we must be brothers and sisters who honor one another, who value one another, and we must be brothers and sisters learning to see our differences as opportunities to celebrate what God is doing in each person rather than points of friction. And this leads me to the last one. Think team. Think team. I'm a huge Boston Celtics fan. And if those guys want to make it back to the NBA Finals this year, they have to be focused on the mission together. They have to be bought in and all in. And the same is true for the church. We're a team together. And we must be focused on God's mission and His kingdom. And we need each other to do that. There's no member in the body of Christ that is indispensable. Therefore, we must maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace by serving one another in love, by encouraging one another, by building each other up with our words. And you know a great way to do that? Look out for evidence of God's sanctifying work in a brother and sister's life and go tell them about it. That's encouraging. That's an encouraging word. That's what it means to speak life into someone's life. Can't you see the beauty of the tongue's effects when changed by the gospel of Christ? When the heart is changed by the gospel of Christ, your words can change someone's life. It can bring life and growth even within the body of Christ. And not only must we speak life to one another as ambassadors of God inside the local church, but we can also do that outside of these walls as well. An ambassador represents and speaks for his king. And as ambassadors of Christ, we have the most exciting mission with the most life-giving message and the most extraordinary opportunity on this island to speak the gospel to those who are spiritually lost. I'm sure probably many of you know that New England is one of the least reached regions in the entire country. And Rhode Island actually being one of the least reached states within the region of New England. And I'm not saying that to discourage you, but rather to encourage you with this incredible opportunity that lays before us here on this island to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ so that others can hear and live. So let us proclaim the life-giving words of the gospel, testifying to your friends and acquaintances and neighbors and coworkers the very words of life that you have come to know. We have the best news that anyone can hear. So let us be diligent and unashamed to share that message with others. I said earlier in my introduction, Proverbs 18:12. It says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. And yes, we know that words can hurt. And yes, we are keenly aware sometimes that those same words come from our own mouths. But when our heart is controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit, our tongues will follow suit, enabling us as brothers and sisters in Christ to speak words of life to one another within the body and also outside into the community as well. So as we leave today, let us continue to rest in God's grace for us as he continues to refine us in this area. Let us submit our tongues to the Spirit's control, and let the word of Christ dwell richly within us so we can proclaim his great name for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we know that the topic of our tongues is a hard topic to digest. It's a convicting message, this message in James. It's a message that we all need to hear. But we know that we are grateful that you, even still when we sin, you show us grace. And you are continuing to sanctify us, continuing to refine our words, to speak life rather than death. And so we ask for your help for this week and the weeks ahead, that you would continue to refine our words and our hearts to speak words that glorify your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Matt. We're going to sing a last song, All to Jesus I Surrender. And I think it's perfect for what we need to do. Surrender before the Lord our words. So would you please stand with me as we sing this? Okay. We're going to do it a cappella. All right, let's try it. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely.
I bow, worldly.
in Christ's power and be able to control the tongue for his glory. Have a good week.